So as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Our scriptural call from Psalm 109. Be not silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake, because your steadfast love is good. Deliver me. And let's pray. Our Father, thank you for drawing us to you. You not only delight when your people assemble, you promise to help those in time of need who draw near to your throne of grace. We are in a time of need. We depend on you. We have nothing that we have not received from you. And we want your power mightily working in us. We want your wisdom and strength for sake of glorifying your name. So here we are again together before you to sing and pray and consecrate our lives to you in worship. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Another reminder that what we listen to matters. To whom we listen matters. As parents, whatever we allow to influence our kids, especially if we are giving very little input, if we're providing a very loose filter, those kinds of things actually lead to a lot more work and in many cases significant heartbreak. This is not an anti-internet or anti-social media or even anti-AI exhortation. However, like sharp knives, if we are not careful, the kids will start playing with some of these tools and cut up the couch cushions, or worse, so to speak. Online life is part of life these days, and for the younger generation, it seems, for most of them, inevitable. Seems like it's a very high percent. And of course, good tools are good. Communication is an image bearer's game. So communication, tools that let us communicate, tools that let us learn, tools that let us spread truth. These are all good things. Talk and text, listen and watch. Every thumb's width, and for that matter, every YouTube thumbnail should be taken captive for Christ. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5, there are a lot of lofty opinions that are raised against the knowledge of God, but we are pulling down those strongholds and taking our thoughts captive for Christ. We're directing them on Christ's behalf. That's our responsibility, even if you're in the privacy of your bedroom on a little piece of glass, learning things or getting information from other places. All of that is under Jesus' lordship. And how we think about that and how we train our children in particular to think about that matters. Someone like a Charlie Kirk used those tools either directly or indirectly, as many of his conversations were recorded and then broadcast, shared for more people, and he spread light, capital L, light. Many of those who hate someone like Charlie Kirk are using it to spread lies. And of course, to one degree or another, those who have celebrated Charlie Kirk's murder or the man who did take the shot, like, they got their information somewhere as well. They learned who and what to hate somewhere as well. Effective lies sound good, and they make promises, and they offer solutions to people's bad feelings in ways that almost always make it someone else's fault. That is a really tempting lie in today's age, to get told that it's not your responsibility, it is someone else's fault. It is the not my fault network. It is the OFOG, which is the Online Fellowship of Grievance. It is one thing to let AI do the thinking for you, and then your brain forgets how to work. You know, that if you let something or someone else think for you, that's bad. It's actually even worse to let the AI tell you what to think. I mention it because AI chatbots, and they are in all different forms from a bunch of different companies. The AI chatbots are way cheaper than visiting a therapist and much more convenient. And the CEOs of the major AI companies absolutely know that one of the major sources of revenue going forward is going to be offering counseling, especially to the younger generation, who then don't have to leave home, don't have to leave their room, can always have a friend with them to encourage them and tell them that it's someone else's fault. They can get that for a 20 buck a month subscription. And parents who take advantage of that, parents who encourage their young people to do that, again, that's cheaper. 20 bucks a month is cheaper than 100 bucks a week. And driving them to a place to get that sort of counsel. So, again, the CEOs of major companies like that, they don't just know that this is their market. They are banking on it. So there's definitely more to say, but I started this by reminding us that what we think about, who and what we listen to matters. It's a reminder of Psalm 1 still. Text predicting robots can definitely be our servants and help in some ways, but text predicting robots are never actually going to be like streams of living water for your soul. They're never going to be streams of living water that make your leaves green and make you fruitful in season. So we need more wisdom to protect our minds and those of our children to filter and lead. And so make sure that you are taking some agency in this work. Don't just let tech drive your kids around like chaff. Don't just let it blow them around in whatever kind of stream they might be connected to. It's our responsibility. It's not the behavior psychologist's fault that they figured out how to make it seem addicting. It's not just the convenience's fault that we can get access to this at any time. It actually is our responsibility. And so if you have been lazy in your thinking, lazy in your parenting, if you have actually been listening to some of those lies, then you need to make that right before the Lord. If you have been avoiding meditating on His law, making that your delight day and night, then now's the time to confess that as well. If there's a particular sin that relates to nothing I've said, and the Spirit is convicting you of it, you're invited to confess that, make that right as well. So as usual, if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, please do so. I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are not, at least often not, careful with our inputs. We do not guard our eyes or guard our kids' eyes as carefully as righteousness requires. We confess we do not delight in your word or let it dwell in us as we should, and so we listen to, look at junk. Please forgive us for our eagerness to hear the new and almost always then fleeting thoughts of the wicked, their perspective, instead of soaking up the water of wisdom, your wisdom, from your word. And Lord, we pray that you would silence the many blowers of hot arrogance and those who are producing streams of wickedness. Show mercy then also to those who are broken by it all and lost. Judge liars and grant repentance to those who have listened to the lies. Some know better. They know what they're doing. They are in great trouble. Some are foolish, and they also are in great trouble apart from coming to the knowledge of your truth. And what they need is not just alternative media. They need the good news of great joy that there is a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Thank you for giving us ears to hear that good news. As your people, our lives are in Christ. We want to honor him, so please forgive us, cleanse us, make us more like your Son, and we pray this in his name. Amen. You are invited to stand. And the reminder of this good news that continues to bear fruit throughout the world from Colossians chapter 1. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. This is God's work. He has sent out his truth, the truth about his Son, and he has not only forgiven his people, he is in faith continuing to change us so that we will be presented before him blameless. Our weeks get so gunked up, we forget that we are being transformed to be in beauty before the Lord. This worship is a time to remember that that is happening. It is, in fact, happening while we worship, even as we sing. And let's do that together.
The reading this morning is from Esther chapter 4, verses 12 through 17. I'll be using the ESV. So Esther chapter 4, verse 12. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will go and fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him.
Father, even as we open up your word again, make it our cornerstone, our foundation. Speak to us and stir us up by your Spirit that we would be devoted to you and that everything we do, whether we eat or drink, or even if called to risk our lives, would be to glorify you. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. There has never been a better time to act. God made us. He made us as image bearers. He made us as persons. He made us as characters in the story. He has not made us to be the trees on the stage, inanimate objects. He's made us to be characters in the story that he is telling, and we live and move and have our being. Not every person moves very much. Not every Christian moves as much as they ought. We've actually been made to live and move and have our being. He created us. God created us to think, yes, clear thinking, better, yes. But that thinking should lead to some sort of doing a thing. We have brains and bodies that are supposed to, in normal good circumstances, the bodies fulfill what the brain has been thinking. We have heads and hands. We are in a time, maybe the best time ever to act, because of a variety of things. Number one, the amount of problems that there are. On one hand, that should be encouraging that we actually can see the problems, that there are so many problems, because then we'll pick your poison. You don't have to wonder, you know, there's only one problem in the world, and it's on the other side of the world, and you actually only have a vague idea about it, and couldn't do anything about it even if you wanted to. That's not the world we live in. There are all kind of problems. There are all kind of problems that we know about that we can see, and in some ways, we live in a time when there have never been more tools to try to go about solving and fixing some of those problems. In some ways, maybe there has never been a better time to act. We are agents, not secret agents, but there's been some online articles going around over the last few months about agency. It applies actually to Esther chapter 4. We are beings with agency. To be an agent, to have agency, means that you have the capacity to see how something could be or should be. It's got to start with your ability to see that there is a problem. You have the capacity to see how something could or should be, and then the capacity to interrupt the status quo and even initiate steps to an alternative quo. We should be looking to bring about our energy, our activity, and bring about some alternative quos. I don't think that's really a phrase. I'm just making that up for this sermon right now. What's the opposite of status quo? Well, something that's not the status, something that's different, hence alternative. We really ought to want a lot of alternative quos. As Christians, we ought to want alternative quos to what in so many ways is just the status. Agents don't just solve problems like a calculator where someone else is pushing our buttons. Now, it may feel like that when you listen to certain of our politicians, especially the liberal politicians, sound like they're just trying to push our buttons. But agents are not just tools like calculators. Agents see goals. And Christian agents see goals and try to get to those goals as they fear God and then get going. In some ways, there's never been a better time to be an agent in terms of how many things could be alternative quos and the access to information and resources that, if we applied them rightly, the Lord might bless to change how things are. Now, of course, a lot of human beings are agents all for themselves, or they are agents for idols. They are agents for some other god. When men decide that they want to change what the status quo is according to their own standards, let alone according to their lusts. So do a lot of men get a lot of things or put themselves in positions to make a lot of things happen so that they can satisfy their fleshly lusts? Of course they do. That's not what I am exhorting us to do. Just do whatever you think you want to do. So there should be some standards that help us see what the alternative quo should look like. Definitely not according to our lusts. When men will do just whatever it takes to get the result without any regard for what's right, they inevitably make trouble. Haman actually has a lot of agency in the book of Esther. And Haman uses all of his resources and energy and efforts, his agency, to plan the genocide of all of the Jews living in the Persian Empire. That is potentially, historians estimate, somewhere between 750,000 to a million Jews living throughout the Persian Empire that Haman uses his agency in order to try to bring about the destruction of all of them. So obviously you can use your agency for bad things. You can do it in bad ways. We know that we are made as image bearers, so we are not actually allowed to be independent agents ever. We're not allowed to be self-determined agents. We are dependent. We are reflective agents. For that matter, just as agency, applied thinking, and applied energy towards just solving your lusts, satisfying your lusts, as much as that is wrong, it is also wrong to then just sit there and do nothing. Inactivity as image bearers is a different kind of rebellion. We think laziness, we think being a sluggard is funny, and The book of Proverbs definitely points out through some humor why you don't want to be lazy. But laziness actually is akin to those who destroy, because it ultimately leads to a different kind of destruction. Laziness has its own faults. It is a different kind of rebellion when God actually made us to be living and moving and having being. Now, even as we head into Esther chapter 4 this morning, I will point out that prayer and fasting itself is not necessarily doing nothing. In fact, prayer and fasting, they're participles, which mean they're verbal, so which means you are doing something. But we'll see that as we go along. But laziness, inactivity, is rebellion. Dereliction is rebellion. Not showing up is a kind of rebellion to the Lord when he has given us a calling. If we do not do what he calls us to do, then we are disobeying him. So what do we need? My phrase for it, and the title of the sermon, is consecrated agency. It is not just agency. It is consecrated agency. That is, consecration, or being consecrated, is just being devoted to a particular person or thing. In this case, devoted to, set apart to God himself. So we are taking whatever gifts he has given us, and we're saying, these are yours. You have given them to us. We want to use them for you. So help us know where to take the next steps. That's consecrated agency. We trust him, and then trust takes some steps. As we're walking, God is working. Psalm 37:5 puts it like this. Commit your way to the Lord. So you are thinking about a way. You're thinking about where you should be going, what you should be doing. Commit your way. Put it in your own mind as being in front of him. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. And how will you know if he is acting? Well, sometimes you'll know he's acting if you then get up and start doing what your way was that you've committed to him. You can also look at Proverbs chapter 16, verse 3. Same sort of idea. We are putting ourselves into, consciously, we're consecrating ourselves and putting ourselves into God's hand for him to use us and what we do. Now, I have actually been signing my emails to you all, my church emails at least, and in many cases other emails. I've been signing off. My signature for over a year now has been for such a time as this. We finally got to the reason why that phrase is so significant. We actually started Ezra on September 29th of last year. So it's taken us a year to get through Ezra and Nehemiah and the first few chapters of Esther, all to get to really what I am thinking is the primary thing that needs to be emphasized among us through these three historical books. And for such a time as this can totally be cheeseball. There are Christian comedians who make fun of people who use the phrase. And sure, cliches can totally be made fun of if you don't have any substance behind them. But cliches generally are representing some sort of acknowledged truth. And for such a time as this, you could do a lot worse than get that phrase stuck in your head as a motivating reminder that you have consecrated agency, or that your agency at least should be consecrated to the Lord. Now, it turns out that very first message from Ezra, chapter 1, was titled For Such a Time as This. So I couldn't use that as the title again. So it's the subtitle for today's sermon. Consecrated agency for such a time as this. And we get to really what ends up being the key experienced conflict or threat that at least is going to happen in this part of the story in the book of Esther. If we were to take from Ezra and Nehemiah, and when God gave them a mind to work, this is a mind to work with consecrated agency for such a time as this. That's just using all the phrases together. Let's see all of this part of the story in Esther chapter 4. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city, in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he, Hathach, might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him to do. Two main sections, not of equal size. The first is Mordecai's trouble, in verses 1 through 3 at least, and then Esther's trouble, which sort of starts in verse 4, but explicitly starts again in verse 6. Mordecai's trouble is in verses 1 through 3. Now, in the last chapter, what happened? In the last chapter, Mordecai was in the king's gate. He had not been recognized for having stopped the assassination of Ahasuerus, the end of chapter 2. He had not been recognized for his work on behalf of the king. But as we enter chapter 3, Haman, some other dude, was raised to the second level throne in the kingdom. And Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, had commanded all the people to bow down before Haman, and Mordecai refuses. It seems that the reason Mordecai refuses to bow down before Haman was due to a maybe 5-century-long conflict between the Jews and the Amalekites. Haman is an Agagite. King Agag was the king of the Amalekites. And so there has been not just this tension, but even in multiple places, God has said he was not going to let the Amalekites win. And so it appears that Mordecai refuses to bow down before this Amalekite-related Agagite. And this actually causes Haman, he initially doesn't notice it until some of his counselors point it out, and Haman actually realizes that this will be his opportunity now, not just to take out Mordecai, but to take out the entire people of Mordecai, which are the Israelites. So Haman goes into action with his money and with his influence and persuades the king without even telling the king the exact name of the people. He spins it to the king to get the king to agree that Haman can do what he wants to these people. They've been casting some lots. The lots decide that it'll be in the last month of the year. They're in the first month of the year, but in the last month of the year, the lots say it'll be time for the Jews to be destroyed in every place throughout the province, throughout the provinces, Xerxes' empire. And so the end of chapter 3, at least the people in Susa are confused at the decree. The king and Haman, they sit down to celebrate their big plan that they've come up with. City of Susa in confusion. The Jews, obviously, were in commiseration. And whose fault is it? I mean, obviously it's Haman's fault because of his hatred. But also, things were going fine. There at least wasn't this pretense to destroy the Jews until Mordecai was standing on his principles by refusing to bow down. And whether or not Haman already had a significant degree, a reservoir of anti-Semitism, just waiting for the right rock to be moved so that that could spill out onto all of them, whether or not that was already built up and he was just looking for an excuse to destroy them, or actually when he found out that he remembered how much he hated all the Jews because of Mordecai's failure to bow down. Either way, Mordecai becomes the scapegoat, the face of Haman's hatred and a reason for destroying all the people. I think if you were Mordecai at that point, you probably didn't think that far ahead that your failure to bow down was going to lead to then the king actually agreeing to destroy all of your people everywhere. If you were Mordecai, presumably you had thought ahead enough to know this might get you in trouble. But if you were Mordecai, would you have anticipated that your principled stand, actually a stand as opposed to kneeling or bowing? Would you have anticipated as Mordecai that your stand would have brought about this plan to destroy all the Jews? I don't think so. So no way that he could have imagined his behavior would put his entire people at risk. Maybe Mordecai was willing to lose his own life in front of Haman, but not all the Jews. And it seems that Mordecai realizes that Haman is doing this because of Mordecai. Even in a verse that is coming up, as Mordecai is explaining to Hathach what to tell to Esther, he is aware of how this has all come about. He doesn't just have a copy of the decree. He knows that he was sort of the tip of the spear bringing it about. Now, Mordecai does what a lot of the other Jews are said to do. He weeps and mourns and laments. He puts on sackcloth, which probably is more apparel for when someone dies. In this case, people haven't died yet, but it's been put on the calendar when they're going to die. And so he behaves in a similar way in terms of mourning and lamenting before the Lord. He puts on the typical clothes of the mourning. He cries out, but he does something different than all the other Jews do, which is he takes his mourning and sackcloth out into the middle of the road and actually seems to have a little, at least personal, mourning parade through the streets of Susa from his house all the way up to the king's gate. And it explicitly says that you are not allowed to have a bad attitude in the king's gate. You are not allowed to be any kind of reminder to the king or to his officials that they didn't like something that was happening under your authority. So there would be no agreeable time for mourning like this unless Ahasuerus had said it was time for mourning, and Ahasuerus had done just the opposite. So Mordecai is actually not just doing it in public, he is doing it also at a new way of risking his life. He is using his consecrated agency to try to get attention, knowing that he's doing what is not allowed. So when I said at least verses 1 through 3 are Mordecai's trouble, it's actually now a second way that he's caused trouble. He's the one who caused the trouble by not bowing down to Haman. He is now causing trouble by getting attention with an attitude and behavior that was not acceptable in the king's gate. This was not where freedom of speech began. The Persian Empire was not where that principle came from. So it was not religious freedom like this to get to complain about the king. And of course, then all throughout the empire, wherever the decree had reached, which Ahasuerus and Haman had then sent messengers to all the places to tell them what was coming, the Jews were in great trouble, and Mordecai was getting himself into great trouble as well, which leads to Esther's trouble in the rest of the chapter, which starts with Esther's trouble with Mordecai's conduct. So Esther, as we read the story, apparently had not heard what Haman had accomplished with her husband. However, news traveled throughout the palace. She hadn't gotten the news that Haman and Ahasuerus had planned to destroy all of Israel. So all she hears about is that her cousin is now in the king's gate making a mess, attracting the wrong kind of attention. And she, without even asking any questions, she sends him some new clothes so that he'll stop acting crazy and causing himself and now her some trouble if they find out more of that connection. Everyone was seeing and hearing Mordecai. So Esther's servants told her what was happening, but Esther didn't know all that was happening behind the scenes. No questions. She sends clothes. I don't think this is just because she's trying to provide a cover-up, though I mean, it technically is a cover-up of the mourning clothes. But Mordecai won't take them, and this is an indication that something more significant is wrong. So in verses 6 through 11, we actually see that it moves from Esther's trouble with Mordecai's conduct to actually some trouble that Esther has with Mordecai's counsel to her. There's some back and forth through the messengers, and it is putting Esther in even a more difficult spot. So Esther sends a particular one of her attendants to find out now what's happening with Mordecai. And Mordecai spills the beans, and he's got the receipts. He's actually got a physical copy. It had been posted on a telephone pole, and so he took one down. And he's got it, and he's ready to send it back so that Esther can actually see it for herself. He had a copy of the decree of destruction. And note the phrase, he tells Hathach all that had happened to him. That's the phrase that I think seems to indicate Mordecai knew that he was the start of what Haman then turned into, this genocidal effort. And so Mordecai tells Hathach to tell Esther that she needs to do something, that it is up to her, and she needs to change it. She needs to change her husband's mind. But of course, Esther replies with a thing that Mordecai already knew, and Esther knows that all the people in the Persian Empire knew this particular law. You don't disrupt the king. Forget the, do not disturb sign on the outside of your hotel room door. This seems like a new level of deciding that you will not be interrupted. You feel bad sometimes because, it's been a hectic week and you really need to try to get this particular project done. You need a couple hours of quiet. You feel guilty because you put your phone on airplane mode for a little bit. Keep blocking out the noise. This is how the king lived his life, was blocking out the noise. You didn't get to come until you had gone through some sort of series of, you said why you wanted to meet with the king. And, how many people do you actually think got through that process? Probably not very many. So obviously if the king called, if he invited you, then you better come. Remember what happened to Vashti when she was invited over. Turned out to be not so much an invitation as it was a requirement. She resisted it and she got kicked out. So you didn't go into the king when he didn't want you, and you did come to the king when he did want you. And Esther is saying, I haven't been called now for 30 days, which meant that they weren't catching up on how their day went at the end of the evening. This wasn't just that Esther hadn't been into the throne room for 30 days. This is that she hadn't seen him for 30 days. So they weren't snuggling for pillow talk, and Ahasuerus then was saying, Yeah, that Haman guy, we had some drinks today, and we were really deciding we were going to get rid of this whole people throughout our empire. And, I mean, if that was my wife, there'd be some follow-up questions to that. What do you mean? Esther was not having that opportunity. There was not that kind of discussion. This probably means 30 days that Esther would have guessed Ahasuerus had cooled off on her a little bit. Doesn't mean that she wasn't welcome in the palace, but it did mean she may or may not actually have much influence with, you know, her husband, her legal husband. Probably meant that the king was not spending his nights alone, because it was just a really busy work season. It's that he was spending his nights with other ladies from the harem, more than likely. And so she knows the law that unless you get the golden scepter, you enter and the king sees you. If he does not hold out the golden scepter, it's not a golden ticket, it's not Willy Wonka, it's a golden scepter. And if you don't get that held out, you die. So Esther hadn't been called for a month. Apparently not even the queen had access to the king whenever she wanted. They weren't sharing meals or a bed during that time, let alone conversation. She must have sensed the vibe was not great, even though for her she was starting to get that this also was a matter of life or death. Which leads to her last bit of trouble in verses 12 through 17, which is her trouble with Mordecai's confrontation, because he ramps up now, explaining that she needs to do something, otherwise she herself is going to be destroyed. Mordecai knows the law. He agrees that you had to be invited or at least take the risk of potential death. He knows that, but he points out that she is at risk anyway. Sometimes we talk about inescapable concept, not whether but which. This is not just an inescapable concept. This is an inescapable conflict. She is in conflict. She is at risk. She dies one way or the other. In fact, there's only one of the ways where she doesn't die, and that is if she can be successful in seeing the king and then persuading him to change his mind. Otherwise, she is sure to die. In fact, as queen, it's now been made known that she is a Jew, because Mordecai has at least made it known to Hathach while he's going back and forth giving the counsel to Esther. So that is starting to come out, Esther's identity. It will also seem a little bit odd now that for a number of years, Esther has not told anybody her identity, and now it's coming out. So she is in a difficult spot, and Haman, if he knew that Esther was a Jew, the queen's throne would have meant nothing to him. He'd been glad to see Esther gone, just purely out of his own interest in advancing and having the king's ear. So Mordecai trusts Hathach with this info. Mordecai had been telling Esther to keep her identity hidden. Now he says, is the time to let it out. And the throne itself was not going to be a successful hiding place. In some ways, it would have been even a more obvious target. So she needs to act. She needs to do something to try to resolve the problem. And verse 14 is the key. So if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. Is an interesting statement. It appears that Mordecai does really believe that God's covenant promises to his people will result in providential protection for them. Mordecai does not really doubt that God is going to keep the Jews alive somehow. But he does make it then pretty personal in saying to Esther, God is going to do this, but if you don't take agency in it, then you and your family, you will not make it through. Now, how does Mordecai know that? Is that Mordecai saying, because I will make sure you don't make it through? Some commentators actually suggest that this is Mordecai's threat to Esther. I'm not sure that as her sort of father figure that that's what he is saying. I will kill you if you don't do this. But he is saying that somehow she and her people aren't going to make it out. may be related to the fact that she's been hiding her identity for so long and now it's going to come out. But somehow he believes that God's providence is going to protect them, and that if Esther doesn't do it, she's going and her family are going to perish. And then that final sort of question, who knows whether or not you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? He's actually asking Esther to put her entire life into perspective and all the providential things that have led up to this point. Providential things like the king being drunk enough to be mad at Vashti for not coming. Providential things like the king losing in his war in Greece, coming back sort of with his, you know, head between his knees, so to speak, disappointed, and he gets lonely. So the king's drunkenness, the king's loneliness lead to then him trying to find somebody else for the throne. All the things that she had done, even just her beauty that God had given her, let alone then her willingness to find out what would please Ahasuerus and winning his favor. Like, all of these things were providential in putting her in this spot, and now is the time when she needs to take advantage of it. She actually has agency to take, and this is the time. This is the platform. This is it. And she, at least by this point, recognizes that it is up to her. So she doesn't immediately act. She sends word back to Mordecai, asks him to get his network, his group of people praying and fasting for 3 days. A usual fast at this point was probably one day. A usual fast was also often during daylight hours. So the emphasis of the 3 days and night and day, meaning no food or drink for the 3 full days. This is not magic, but this is a particular commitment as to how serious the risk was that she recognized she needed to take. And so she is consecrating her agency and asking other people to pray for her. She even says she and her maids are going to pray. Were her maids Jewish? Probably not. So now she's also revealing her identity to those who had been close to her, to those who had been serving her, and inviting them in to pray to her God on her behalf. And finally says, if I perish, I perish. It's similar to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's a similar sort of, I know what I need to do, and I'm trusting God one way or the other. So whatever the outcome is, I'm putting my life into God's hands. Now, before we finish, one qualification, then just a few other comments about agency from this chapter. People who are super fired up about the idea of agency, and you know who you are, because you're already antsy from sitting here. You're like, we got to go bust through a wall right now. Let me out. Others of you are still wondering, what did he mean by agency? Why does he keep using that word? That's not in the chapter. Shouldn't we just pray some more? That's fine. Then it's a whole spectrum, right? One thing, especially for those people who are super fired up about the idea of agency, is that especially when we're reading stories like this, it's all action. When in fact, it's been 9 years since the beginning of Esther chapter 1. So there's been a lot of downtime. There's been a lot of, you know, taking walks, doing dishes, trimming the candles, all of the dumb, mundane, boring things that we typically are not talking about in terms of, well, that solves the problem. So it is a qualification here to point out that, like a movie, Moby Dick, if you really tried to put that into a movie, like in real time, how long would that be? And when would you have walked out? Like, quick. So, yeah, we are focusing on the high points, the active moments, because that's generally what you do when you tell a story. So it doesn't necessarily mean that if you're not going 100 miles an hour each hour, that you are not being faithful with your agency. So again, we are seeing agency, Mordecai's agency, Hathach's agency, I think, let alone Esther's agency. So we are seeing that. But remember that in a story like this, we're getting the high points. That said, we do see what some consecrated agency looks like. Agency itself means, and I am trying to offer this to 5-year-olds and 75-year-olds. Agency means doing something. It means you try something. Something is greater than nothing. And for that matter, consecrated agency is not trying to do everything. So something is greater than nothing, but something does not equal everything. People who are trying to do everything have a kind of agentic burden which they cannot carry because we are not God and cannot do everything. So consecrated agency recognizes that we're not God, we're not trying to be God, we're not manipulating, we're not going to make it happen no matter what we have to do. We are still going to put ourselves in dependence on God, and we're going to try to follow what God has given us in terms of the right ways to go about it. Still might be risky at some points, all the way up to putting yourself in a chair where someone might shoot you. So it's not that there's no risk, but it's still not doing everything. It's also, it can't be doing nothing. So it is wrong to say, there's nothing I can do. That's wrong. Agency says, I'm going to do something. And consecrated agency is doing something by faith. So I'm not trying to make it completely analogous. But some of us are afraid that we're not going to have the golden scepter of approval put out to us. And so then we just do nothing. Whether that's the approval of somebody at work, that's the approval of somebody online, maybe even the approval of somebody closer than that, somebody like in the family. And so we're afraid that they're not going to hold out the golden scepter of, oh, I love what you're doing. And so we decide to not risk that embarrassment. We don't want to be proven wrong. We don't want to potentially face some sort of pain or hurt. We don't want to have to pay the cost. And so we don't do anything. We are afraid that some sort of golden scepter is not going to be held out to us. Esther and Mordecai and Hathach, for that matter, they all three of them were risking death. So Esther's was particular in the throne room, but she wasn't the only one whose life was at stake. And so they fasted. They were putting themselves to do something by faith. So when we are trying to have concentrated agency, look for the problem. Define the problem. See what is compared to what you realize could or should be, and figure out then how to get there. Define the problem. See the problem. Pray. Maybe you even need to pray and fast. Maybe the problem is that big. Maybe the likelihood of the cost is so significant that you really want to make sure that you are offering yourself to God. And then do something. Just do it. I didn't mean that to be Nike, just do it. I meant like, go ahead and try a thing to fix what's wrong. What seat are you in? So Mordecai, Esther, and Hathach, they are all active in this chapter, but differently. Mordecai is in the seat, so to speak, of actually really being able to publicly cry out about how bad and how disastrous this decree is. Maybe it is your job to be really risky and pay the cost of pointing out what's wrong. Now, Mordecai, that was the seat he was in. Hathach was in the seat of being a faithful messenger and making connections between the people who then might be able to do something. So Hathach was also a faithful agent. He made the communication connections between Esther and Mordecai. And then obviously, Esther as the queen of prayer, Esther as the ultimate one who had to put her own life at risk by going into the throne room. So, just quickly, ladies, does that mean you can have agency in a patriarchal Christian church? Does that mean ladies can have agency? don't know, what's the name of the book? It's the girl's name in on the book. So, like, duh, yeah. It's Christians. Now, she did not then take out Haman herself. She didn't wait like a ninja behind a curtain when Haman was walking by and then slit his throat. But she did take appropriate risk and use all of the influence she could consecrated to God to then appeal to her husband for him to do something about it. So Mordecai doesn't go right to the king. Hathach doesn't go right to the king. But they do their work to get Esther into the position to realize what she can do. So what seat are you in? What is the steps you can take or should take? God purposes human agency in his providence. God purposes to use us as his characters to accomplish what he wants. So commit your way to the Lord and do it for such a time as this. And let me pray. Father, thank you for this great part of the story. Tensions still at this point, and I mean, we know what is going to happen, but the tensions still here are unresolved. The risks still as significant as could be. And we, in this time, we're not at the end of our story. We're not the end of your story that you're telling on that broader level. And so we're trying to commit our lives to you, to have ideas and apply our energy, but do it in Jesus' name. He is Lord. We want to honor him. We're just the servants, but as servants, we should be zealous for the good works on Jesus' behalf. So even as we read this ancient story, it is worth recognizing your providence. It is worth recognizing how you move us to move. You move us to honor you and commit ourselves to you even in front of others. So help us do that more faithfully. Consecrate us week by week to serve you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our communion is for the consecrated. Can see consecration in a few different levels. Communion is for Christians, and that means it is for those who are set apart in their confession that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Savior, that there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. That's not just a truth claim, though it is. It's actually a claim to an exclusive truth. The Lord's table is for those who have crossed that line. You know there's one God and one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. Communion is for Christians who are also consecrated in terms of confessing their sins. So the Corinthians were sinning in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. They were sinning at the table because they apparently had been sinning. They were bringing some sin with them to it. They had been bringing some selfishness and pride. And then at the table, it was exposed as they were not all eating and drinking together. And Paul says they needed to examine themselves. Why? So that they could be set apart in their behavior, living out their Christian confession. So in our liturgy, we have already had a time of confessing our sins, being reminded of the Lord's forgiveness, putting ourselves in God's Spirit to consecrate us. God's Spirit is in us. We are putting ourselves in the path for the Spirit to work so that we are consecrated to him. And then, while communion can be distinguished from consecration in our liturgy, so among the five C's, obviously, this time of communion is an important part for consecrating us for when we go. It is a crucial part for consecrating us in our lifestyles. We do not eat the bread of demons or idleness. We drink the cup of blessing, and this gladdens our hearts to be blessings. As we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are being more and more set apart to be blessings. So Peter wrote, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." And so God is giving you blessing that has a certain way of living that is attached to it, and it's a consecrated way of living. This is part of God's work, setting us apart even now for Him to use. Remember, lunch provided soon. This blessing is going to cover you and your week as well as the food and our fellowship this afternoon. So you are invited. Whether or not this is your first time and you don't know anybody else, we'd like to get to meet you if you want to stay. Lunch will start as soon as it's ready to go. So watch for people who seem like they know what they're doing. And then we'll get that going. We'll be back in here around 1 o'clock. In terms of your charge, so God does actually not need human agents to accomplish His purposes. And also God says that His purpose will be accomplished through human agents. So He doesn't need it, but that's how He's telling the story. So Christian, consecrate your God-given agency to Him for His purposes. He is consecrating you and even blessing you for your consecrated agency at such a time as this. Amen. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And amen.